Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. If you are using a Bible app on your smartphone, I would ask you to resist the temptation to engage in text messaging or emailing or surfing the internet, fact-checking the pastor, you know. If for some reason you like to read the Bible in microscopic font, I understand. That's your prerogative. But, hey, this is 30 minutes a week to focus on the Word of God. So set aside texting and all the rest of it. This is God's Word we're looking at today. And we're in the third of 5 weeks of messages from the Generous Giving Devotional. I set mine aside here. The devotional is called Be Refreshed. It was published by our denomination's Presbyterian Church in America Foundation. And today we come to day three, which is week three for us, Luke chapter 12. Last week, when we were considering day two or week two, we saw that our God is a gracious and giving God. And therefore we will become, inevitably we will become more generous in our giving as we inevitably grow in our faith and become more Christ-like. This is perfectly natural. I related a story toward the end of that sermon. I related a story about our daughter some 20 years ago, our youngest daughter, Christine, when she was just 5 or 6 years old. I told you how she taught her dad a lesson on generous giving. Some of you had heard that story before about how Christine was so generous with her weekly allowance of $1, preparing to give a significant portion of it away to the church the next morning. And some of you had heard that story before, but what you had not heard was her dad's confession that really the main thrust of that lesson I was teaching my girls every Saturday night was to save money and to invest money, because remember, I would double whatever they put in the store part of their piggy bank. I would double it. Instant 100% gain. And I was trying to teach them to save and invest and watch their money grow. But in fact, as I was trying to teach them that, our girls were teaching me about giving. Well, another story that I have told you before that I will repeat this morning was actually borrowed from Josiah Bancroft of the World Harvest Mission. And I think he might have been borrowing this from the founder of that organization, Jack Miller. But Josiah Bancroft says that as he travels around and visits churches and ministry leaders and missionaries, he does a little quiz. So I want to give you this quiz today, and those of you who've had this quiz before, you'll know it right away, but I think even the rest of you who have not yet taken this quiz will also get it without any trouble, because it's just universal around the world. This quiz is always answered correctly by almost 100% of the people who take the quiz. And it's a one question quiz, just fill in the blank with one word. Josiah Bancroft says that as he travels around, he visits churches, visits Christians, he says, you know, imagine the scenario, you want to invite someone to church, and you say to this person, oh, come and visit our church, come with me to church, and the person says, no, you know, I used to go to church, but I don't like to go to church anymore. And you say, oh, come on, come with me, you know, the music's great, and the people are very friendly. The preaching's decent, you know, you ought to just come and come to church with me. And this person says, get ready, here's the quiz. I want you to answer this out loud. The person says, no, I don't want to go to church. I used to go to church, but I don't go to church anymore because, get ready, the church is full of a bunch of... Okay, so Josiah Bancroft says, you know, if that answer is so universal all around the world, maybe there's a point to be made there. You know, after all, we all do have a degree of hypocrisy in us all, Christians and non-Christians. In fact, one person quipped, you know, if somebody ever says that the church is full of hypocrites, just say, well, come on, we could always use one more. Because, you know, everybody to some degree struggles with this issue of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is this problem, this tendency we all have to try to appear to be someone we're not. And everybody struggles with that. I mean, when's the last time you were suddenly summoned to a meeting at work and you didn't get the memo or you just weren't prepared, you know, and you go and you kind of try to pretend, right? You try to do your best to say, oh, yeah, I know what's going on. Well, that's a little bit hypocritical. We're all prone to hypocrisy to one level or another. Jesus warned against hypocrisy. In fact, he blasted the Pharisees. We see this all through the Gospels. Jesus frequently blasted the Pharisees, that is, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, for being hypocrites, for trying to appear to be someone that they were not. And we see in the beginning of chapter 12 of Luke's gospel that a large crowd, it says, Luke says, meanwhile, a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. Jesus began to speak first to his disciples saying, quote, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So Jesus said, be careful, be on your guard, watch out against this tendency of hypocrisy. Now, I said that to put this passage in context because we're going to pick up the story in verse 13 of Luke's gospel, chapter 12. You've got these verses in your bulletin. We see in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd, that same day, that same time, someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, wait a second. Why would this come up? Why would this random person in this large crowd come up to Jesus and say, teacher, rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? Well, of course, Jesus had been attracting large crowds. He had already worked some miracles. He had sort of taken on a certain amount of authority as a public speaker. People were following him. People were listening to him. So this person thought, well, maybe Jesus can help me out in this situation. Now, Jesus does not say, well, wait a second, let me know the details, give me the facts, who's the older brother, how much is the inheritance, what's going on, you know, did your father already die, and so on and so forth. No, he says no. Verse 14, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, he's teaching now his group of disciples, he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. So here we see, just as Jesus warned against hypocrisy, he warns us against the sin of greed. Be on your guard, he says, watch out. Be on your guard. This is a warning. It's as if you were to say to someone today, oh, you're going down to Washington, D.C.? Where are you going? Ah, okay, well, watch out for that one neighborhood. Don't walk through that neighborhood alone at night. Be careful. Watch out. Or if you heard about a big storm is coming, you might warn somebody, watch out, a big storm is on the way. Jesus is saying, watch out, be careful, be on your guard against greed. Well, what is greed anyway? What is greed? Greed is an excessive desire for more. An inappropriate desire for more. More what? Well, usually in our society, usually it refers to material things. Now, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against greed, there were no automobiles. There were no electronic devices. There was money. I mean, they had coins. They had copper or silver or gold, but they didn't have a monetary system like we have today. I mean, really, think about this. 2,000 years ago, they just didn't have the stuff we have. They didn't have the temptations we have. They didn't have all the things that we have accumulated, of which we want more of. They just didn't have those things. So it seems to me that this passage is even more applicable to us today than it was 2,000 years ago, in a way, for those who first heard these words. I mean, back in those days, what would you possibly be greedy for? You know, wealth was measured in land and crops and animals. I mean, you know, striving and being greedy for one more donkey. I mean, I just can't get too excited about that. I mean, or maybe you could, if you had more money, you could hire more servants. But so what? I mean, so you would have a servant who would get one of those big palm fronds and fan you as you sat there when it was 100 degrees in the shade. You still couldn't really be greedy for air conditioning. There was no such thing as air conditioning. So this is very, very applicable to us today. And we have to recognize that greed is a sin. Greed is a sin, and we will see later several passages of Scripture address this. We also have to recognize that all of us are prone towards greed, prone towards wanting more. Whatever we have, we normally want more. One author put it this way regarding how applicable this is for us today compared to some 2,000 years ago. He says, for most of human history, hardly anyone had to worry about such questions in terms of having too much stuff. He says, from prehistoric times through ancient, medieval, and even modern times, indeed, right up to the birth of our mass consumption society mere decades ago, with so few resources to go around, the best an individual, family, or tribe could do would be to preserve the leftovers of a harvest or hunt to ward off the threat of the next winter drought or famine. The development, he says, the development of increasingly sophisticated monetary and banking systems along the march of human history provided the convenience of storing value and offered new opportunities for commerce and investment. However, he says, engaging in high finance was beyond the reach of practically everyone except royalty and nobility. But for us today, we are so prone to greed, and we have so many opportunities to be greedy because we have so much stuff and we want more. We must be on our guard against greed. We're all tempted in this way. We all want a bigger or better house, a newer car, more money in our retirement accounts. On page 13 of your Be Refreshed devotional, the authors say this: money cannot give us lasting joy. Only God can. We were made to enjoy everything God has given us, but instead we find ourselves asking, is that all? This is a very common tendency, a very common problem, and we have to recognize that indeed greed is a sin. In Scripture, greed is listed right there with adultery and deceit and other transgressions that we would consider maybe to be more serious than greed. But it is no less serious, no less a problem than anything else that we might consider to be sinful, that the Bible identifies as sinful. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, and more. So there it is, right there, as Jesus said, right next to adultery. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, he says, these people never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. An accursed brood, Peter says. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, describes people who refuse to acknowledge God. He writes, quote, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. He goes on to name envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, and more. But greed is right there next to evil and all the rest of those terrible sins. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that believers in Jesus Christ must not live as unbelievers. In verse 19, he describes those who do not know Christ as their Savior as, quote, giving themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And he says they are full of greed. In fact, some translations translate that word greed by saying that they are filled with a continual lust for more. The next chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. One more reference, Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which he says is idolatry. So, back to Luke chapter 12. In verse 15, we see here Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And he continues, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Did you know that? Did you know that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions? Let's read on. To make this point, then, Luke tells us that he told them this parable. He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. And he goes on into another lesson about worrying and trusting the Lord. So this parable teaches us what not to do. Now keep in mind, this is not a real person he's talking about. Jesus made up this story about this person to make a point about guarding against greed. But he's not picking on anyone in particular. He says, Luke tells us, it's a parable about the ground that yielded a rich man an abundant harvest. And then he had this conversation with himself to decide what to do. It's a parable that teaches us how to guard against greed. Perhaps you've seen some of these motivational posters, particularly in offices, I guess. There's a company called Successories that produces these posters, and they're really very beautiful pictures, and usually they have just one word on them, something like teamwork or excellence, and they have a nice, inspiring picture. And I don't want to disregard these posters, because actually researchers have shown that these actually do make a difference. There's measurable improvements sometimes in people's work performance, and behavior is actually impacted in a positive way by some of these posters, these motivational posters. But I must admit that I find some of the parodies, some of the spoofs of these motivational posters really quite funny. Don't judge me, but some of these I think are just hilarious. I remember one was a picture of a sunken ship. I mean, there's the ship is like sticking halfway out of the water, and it said, the word was mistakes. And it said, it could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Now, Jesus is not trying to be a demotivator. Okay, he's not poking fun at anyone who is trying to motivate people, but he is giving us a warning. He is giving us a warning. This is a negative example. You do not want to be that guy, right? You do not want to be that person who makes that mistake, who looks back on his or her life and says, ah, I blew it. I succumbed to greed. I messed up in that way. You do not want to be that person. You do not want to be the person. Look what Jesus says here. In case there's any doubt about the true result of this man's decisions, verse 20, but God said to him, this is not somebody's opinion, this is God himself. God said to him, you fool. There are people who think that you might be foolish. I know there's people who think I'm foolish because I'm a preacher. I mean, I remember more than one person. I remember one of my reserve buddy once. I was telling him the story of my calling and how I left active duty at 14 years. He looked at me like, are you crazy? You left active duty at 14 years to do what? To be a pastor? I know there's people who think I'm foolish. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we are fools for Christ. But this is not just somebody's opinion that you're foolish. No, this is God saying to this man, you fool. You do not want to be this person is what I'm saying. So what can we learn from this parable? What can we learn about this person? And then we can avoid being that person. We don't have to be that shipwreck, right? We don't have to be the one who makes that mistake. Well, you could argue, first of all, that this man was really not foolish. He was anything but foolish. I mean, look at that. He was thoughtful. Okay. He thought about this. He had this little conversation with himself. He planned ahead. Right? He had this bumper crop. He said, okay, I've got to make some plans here. He did not do anything illegal. Jesus didn't say he swindled somebody or he somehow acquired these crops by some ill-conceived plan or some fraudulent way at all. No, he did it all legally. You could even say that he exercised good stewardship. He was just being a good steward of what he had. Yet God calls him a fool. What does it mean, biblically, to be a fool? Well, a fool in the Bible, a fool is someone who ignores God, who disregards God and God's guidance in his or her life. Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1 say identically the same thing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That is biblically what a fool is, someone who disregards God. Proverbs 28, verse 26 says, those who trust in themselves are fools, but those who walk in wisdom are kept safe. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. So if we disregard God, if we disregard the words of his son, we, biblically, are fools. So I see three characteristics to avoid at all cost in this story. Three distinct characteristics. Now, some of these are rather overlapping and interconnected, but I think you'll see how we can see three distinct characteristics that we must avoid in order to avoid greed and not end up being considered fools in God's sight. First of all, this man was self-centered. And all of us are self-centered to a degree or another. I mean, it's natural, right? We're born. We want what we want right from the very beginning. We make demands and so forth, and it's just natural to be self-centered. But this man continued his self-centeredness well into adulthood. We see here, because after all, in the first century, wealth was no secret. There were no offshore bank accounts. There were no bank accounts at all. There was no way to squirrel away thousands or millions of dollars and no one would know about it. No, everyone knew who was wealthy because wealth, again, was measured in terms of cattle or land or crops. So everybody knew this man was rich. And Jesus says, in fact, even before he had this abundant harvest, he says the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. So obviously everyone in the community would have known about this. And you'll see what he does not do right away is say, oh, how can I give this away? I don't even have room in my barns for this stuff. I'll just give it away. No, he did not do that. Why? Because he was self-centered. Now, keep in mind, again, back in those days, there weren't a lot of things to acquire. I mean, today, I'd rather have my 2004 Chevy pickup truck than an extra bushel of wheat any day. If for no other reason that you can get a lot more friends if you have a pickup truck. I mean, no one's called me up and said, Don, you got some wheat I can borrow? No, of course not. But so any possessions we have, anything we have, is, I think, way better than what even rich people had back in those days, 2,000 years ago. So everyone knew we had this bountiful harvest, but he was self-centered. And even more to the point, notice something Jesus says here. Would you notice the very beginning of the parable? What does he say, the very first few words? He told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. The ground, the man's field was the source of this blessing. It doesn't say that he worked extra hard. He didn't gain this because he came up with some new improved seed that he scattered. He didn't gain this because he had worked out some fabulous irrigation system. No, the ground yielded this. I did a very detailed study on the Greek word for ground. Guess what? It means dirt. It's field. This is nothing significant. It's just the ground, okay? So this man, he reaped this blessing from the ground, from the Lord himself. It was like a gift to him. But he was so self-centered, he didn't even recognize that. So, self-centered, but also he was self-reliant. So as we try to avoid being the fool, we must avoid being self-centered, but also being self-reliant. And this is distinct. After all, you can be self-centered. Everybody is to some degree self-centered. But to be self-reliant means, no, I'm going to depend on myself here. In other words, you could be self-centered and expect everybody else to do something for you, to rely on other people. But in this case, he was not only self-centered, but he was self-reliant. Instead of relying on the Lord, he was reliant on himself. And oh, how we can be tempted to be that way today too, right? Today we all prayed together, the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray, including the phrase, that we would ask the Lord for our daily bread. When's the last time any of us really had to sweat that out? When's the last time you really were worried about your daily sustenance? Well, back then, 2,000 years ago, people were living not just paycheck to paycheck, but day to day, just subsistence farming. Jesus said you must rely on the Lord for your daily bread. How foreign that might sound to us today, because we are so self-reliant. And look at verses 17 and following again. Notice the amazing repetition of the first person pronoun. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself." You see, he was so self-centered and self-reliant. We all have an abundance, and we all, therefore, are in serious danger of falling into this foolish pattern of being self-reliant. The third characteristic I see is subtle, and not as obvious, but I think even more dangerous. Beside being self-centered and self-reliant, the fool in this story was also exhibiting what you might call self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. To exalt is to elevate, to honor, to lift up. Which, by the way, robs God of his glory. He wants to be lifted up in him alone. He wants all the glory. You're not supposed to get any of the glory. But we all have this tendency, as this foolish man did, to exalt himself. This robs God of his glory. It's called pride. Now, where do we see that in this story? Well, the clue comes at the end. Look at verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore," so there's the connection. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." Now, wait a minute. How does self-exaltation, how does pride link in with worrying about your life? Well, the connection is this. When you are a prideful person, when you're relying on yourself and when you're exalting yourself, and then you look at the future and you see a potential problem, or you're in a situation that you cannot control, you get anxious, right? Why? Because it's all about you. And when your plans begin to fall apart, or when you might fail, and you're exalting yourself and you don't want to look bad and you don't want to fail, even in your own eyes, you become anxious. You worry. It is very likely that your worrying, your anxiety is linked to your pride. So that is a foolish situation, but of course we all fall into this to varying degrees. Jesus said, "Watch out, be on your guard." It is so easy to at least have some tendencies that this foolish man had, to be self-centered, self-reliant, self-exalting or proud. Jesus said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." If you don't remember anything else in this sermon, remember that is what Jesus said, that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. We all have an abundance of stuff, but your material wealth does not define your life. By the way, the word for life here, when Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, there were different Greek words available to Jesus that have different nuances and different aspects of life. There's the word psyche, and this refers to what you might say qualitative aspects of life, such as goals and values and relationships. At someone's memorial service, you might hear a person described as this person has having experienced a full life. That is, a life that was rich in relationships and experiences. That's the word the Greeks would call it, psyche. that type of life. Or a person might become dissatisfied with life if he or she is unable to enjoy relationships or achieve any goals, regardless of how long they might live. This is the qualitative aspects of life, psyche. But Jesus did not use that word here when he said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Another word he could have used is bios. You remember from your high school days, the study of biology is the study of life. But that type of life refers more to the quantitative aspects of life, such as the length of someone's life. Biologists study life in terms of number of species and different measurable traits of different aspects of life. A biologist might study and measure plant and animal life in various environments or biospheres. But Jesus was not using either of these words to describe here anyway, to describe the qualitative aspects of life or the quantitative aspects of life. He was using a third word. The word is Zoe. And this, of course, commemorates Jim and Linda Neese's granddaughter, Zoe. No, this word Zoe refers to our life in Christ. It's often used in terms of our eternal life. Jesus is saying your life, this kind of life, does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. It's the same word we find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting or eternal life, eternal Zoe. It's also found in John chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus called himself the bread of life. And later in John's gospel, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the Zoe, the life. No, the one who believes in me will live, even though they die. The Apostle Paul used this same word in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, where he said, consequently, just as one man's trespass resulted in condemnation, referring, of course, to Adam, so also the righteous are also one righteous act by Christ resulted in justification and life, Zoe, eternal life. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Of course, acquiring wealth is not a sin, but ignoring God is foolish. And God is telling us through his word that our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Now, we are very focused on our first strategic goal, to identify a new home base. It's very important. But let's remember, as Chuck mentioned last Sunday during our presentation, the facility, of course, is to facilitate ministry. And let's not forget about our other goals. Our second strategic goal is that we would train and equip people. This flows from our vision that we are a home base. Our vision is to serve as a home base here at the Crossroads in Northern Virginia. For what? For training and equipping people. For what? To grow in Christ Jesus. And for making him known. So let's not forget about our other goals, to train and equip people to grow in their faith and to make Christ known. And the connection here is obvious, because greed will stunt your growth. No doubt about it. Greed will stunt your growth. One New Testament scholar, formerly with Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, said this about greed. Keith Nichol said, "Greed displays misdirected reliance on the security and power vested in material possessions. Such a preoccupation with possessions diverts one's attention, energy, and finally one's loyalties away from the radical, single-minded obedience that the claim of God's royal right rule to present in the person and ministry of Jesus requires. Be a follower of Jesus Christ, we must be completely dedicated to him. And greed directs our energies away from him." Let me close with this brief story, as told by author Kurt Vonnegut. Kurt Vonnegut tells a story of when he and another author, Joseph Heller, were at a party. Joseph Heller, of course, wrote the blockbuster, famous bestseller, Catch-22. Such a famous book that even that phrase, Catch-22, has now found its way into our common language. That was the title of his novel, Catch-22. And Kurt Vonnegut says this, "Joseph Heller and I were at a party. given by a billionaire on Shelter Island. I said, Joe, how does it make you feel to know that our host only yesterday may have made more money than your novel, Catch-22, has earned in its entire history? And Joe said, I've got something he can never have. And I said, what on earth could that be, Joe? And Joe said, the knowledge that I've got enough. Let's face it. We all have an abundance. We all have enough. We have to guard against greed. Watch out, Jesus said. Guard against greed. And remember, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we know your word is true. We know these things are true, yet we are tempted to want to acquire more and more stuff. Help us, Lord, to let go of these things. Help us to focus on you and follow you alone and not the desires of our greedy hearts. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us. And I pray, Lord, you will guide us over these next 2 weeks, especially as we consider what we will commit to this important goal of finding a new home base. But Lord, don't let us lose track of the fact that our facility is only to facilitate ministry. And we're here also to grow in our faith. So help us, Father, to avoid being the fool, to avoid making the mistakes that this man made, and instead to follow you and you alone. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.